So we're working on the question this morning is, does religion save? And so what we're going to do before we look at that, I just want to continue to ask for prayer for Pastor Andy. As you know, Pastor Andy is still in Haiti. His family are there. They're just still bonding with Safira. And so this week, they will be boarding a plane and then heading back to Frankfurt. And so just continued prayers for their safety, for safe travel, and also just for their emotional well-being, because they're going to be leaving their daughter in a place that's less than optimal as they come back here for perhaps 8 to 12 months before they can go back and get her and bring her back here. So our prayer is continuing to be that God would be gracious and shorten that amount of time as much as possible. But ultimately, we just pray that they would have faith and trust in His will, and that His will be done for them. So I know they covet your prayers. So we thank you for that, for just being in prayer for the Lawrence family, and just for others this week who have lost loved ones. Hopefully, that you've seen the weekly updates and that sort of thing. So just keep those families in your prayers this week. So now back to the sermon. Before I was blinded. I felt like Paul there. I was blinded by the light. There's another 80s. You see what I did there? All right, I worked it. I didn't even plan that one. I love how that works. So does religion save? I'll get back on track eventually. Does religion save? That's going to be the question that we're going to look at this morning. In order to do that, we're going to look at a very popular parable, one of maybe the most well-known parables in Scripture, and maybe even beyond that, the most well-known parable in all of literature, and it's the parable of the prodigal son. This parable is one that's familiar to you, no doubt. We have preached this parable from this pulpit within the last 2 years. Many of you have heard this even in this particular place. And honestly, we could preach this message more often than that, because it's just a teaching that we could just massage into our heart pretty much on a daily basis because of what it's teaching and who we are and our tendencies to self-justify. So as you're turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, I want to set up just a couple of definitions for us. And really, these are definitions that are particular to this morning's message, but really, they're going to apply to any time we use the words religion and gospel from this position, from this pulpit. We're going to have a pretty particular meaning when we say that. And so sometimes we have kind of fuzzy ideas about what we're talking about when we talk about religion, because maybe you're like me and you grew up and religion was a good thing. Religion had a positive connotation. And a lot of times when we talk about it here, and often when we see it in Scripture, save a couple places, it actually has a negative connotation. When we talk about religion and religious people, there's a negative connotation there. So what I want to do is just set up just definitions. So when I say religion this morning, you kind of know what I'm talking about. So the operating principle behind the word religion, behind the idea of religion is this. It's the idea of saying, I obey, and therefore I'm accepted by God. And we're familiar with this idea. I mean, this is kind of the way the world works around us. I mean, we have jobs, most of us here, and so at your job, you have a task, you perform your task, and then you are rewarded. You are given the accolades of your boss, you are given promotions, you're given a paycheck. And so we understand religion. We understand this. We obey, and then we are accepted or rewarded. I mean, it's just the way that things work. So in religion, you say, I obey, therefore God accepts me, and then I'm rewarded with something, either heaven or prosperity or health or wealth or what have you. And this is what we kind of summed up last week with, and this is the whole of religion. This is every other religion save Christianity, because at the end of all other religions is this hope that you have lived a good enough life. I mean, I've heard people say that, you know, on their deathbeds, perhaps, that I hope I've been good enough to be accepted into heaven. I'm sure you guys have heard that too. I hope I've been good enough that my good deeds have outweighed the bad stuff that I've done, and therefore God will accept me. Or I hope that God's in a good mood on the day that I die. I mean, that would help. I mean, if that's our operating idea of if we're having to perform in order to be good enough to be accepted, that would help if God was in a good mood. Okay, that's what we're talking about when we talk about religion. So the other is gospel. And that's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Because Christianity doesn't say that you have to do this in order to be accepted by God. The gospel, the good news of Christianity is that you are accepted by God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Therefore, you obey. And so that sounds like fancy wording. And I've tried to explain this idea to people before, and it's kind of, you know, it just looks at me like I've got three heads. And it just kind of goes over their head. It's almost like, no, that's, you're really saying the same thing. You're just using fancy words to say the same thing in a different way. Because what you're after at the end of the day is obedience. And they both are talking about obedience. Both religion, you're being obedient, and in the gospel, you're being obedient. But what Jesus is doing here in the prodigal son is he is splitting this hair so finely and getting at the root of what we obey for, and it's our motivation. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do here this morning. So without further introduction, let's go ahead and read. And I apologize. I was going to just explain these first two parables in Luke 15, but I decided it would be faster for me to read them than to explain them. So it's not going to be on the screens, these first 10 verses, but we'll pick up in verse 11. So if you've got a chair Bible or you've got a device you can scroll on, follow me for just a minute. These first two verses are perhaps the most important. If we miss who Jesus is talking to here, we miss the entire thing. Okay, so Luke sets it up for us and he tells us who the audience is. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So he has tax collectors and sinners, the worst of the bad, and he's got the Pharisees and the scribes, the best of the good. So he's got the best and the worst all gathered around. Now he's got their attention. He's going to tell them a couple parables. So I'll read these, and then we'll get to the prodigal son. So the first one, he tells them, he says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Parable of the lost coin, verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So we've got the same thing going in both of these. He's setting up lost, found, rejoicing, lost, found, rejoicing. Now, the third parable is going to be divided into two acts. So I'm going to read through what I call act one first, and we're going to talk about it, and then we'll read act two. So here we go, verse 11. "And Jesus said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And when he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So that's the end of Act 1. And oftentimes, this is where we pretty well draw the line ourselves. I know for the longest time, this was my understanding of the prodigal son. This was the prodigal son. Okay, prodigal, another definition, is just reckless, just having spent everything recklessly. So this is what this older son has done. But this fits perfectly in the context of what Jesus has just done. We've got lost, found, rejoicing, lost, found, rejoicing, lost, found, rejoicing. So it makes sense. He's just driving home this message of lost, found, and then when that thing is found, we rejoice, we celebrate. But there's another part, and we're going to get to that. But let's go back and look at what's happening here with this prodigal son, with the younger son. So the Act 1 begins with a speech. The younger son goes to his father with this speech, and he says, okay, father, give me what's mine. I really don't wish to be a part of this family anymore. Give me what's coming to me, and I'm gonna be out of your hair. And so what the younger son has done here is he has wished his father dead. That he's saying, father, you're better off dead to me. I really want nothing to do with submitting to your family rules. Give me what's mine, and I'm gone. And so he takes off. He liquidates what he's given. Now, just as kind of a historical anecdote, in this culture, the oldest son would be given a double portion of what the other subsequent sons would get. So there's only two sons here. So the older son gets 2/3 of the estate. The younger son gets 1/3 of the estate. So he takes his third, and he liquidates it, and he goes off, and he's partying it up. We learn later that he's spending this money recklessly on prostitutes and the like. And so this is a very obvious way of rejecting the father's love. This is an obvious way of rejecting the father's heart. And so we have compassion here. We have sympathy for this dad because this dad is perhaps enduring what is the most difficult thing we as human beings deal with. It's rejected love. And not only rejected love, but rejected love of a child. This child is wishing him dead and has run off. So this is obvious sin. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Pharisees and scribes, the good people, and he's talking to tax collectors and sinners, the bad people. So he's talking about obvious sin, sin that Pharisees and the scribes would be like, yeah, you hear this, guys? You hear this, tax collectors and sinners? This is obvious rejection of God's love. He's gone and he has squandered everything. And now Jesus brings this story to a pretty quick dead end. He talks about having spent everything, and then where does he find himself? In a pigsty. And not only in a pigsty, but he finds himself envious of these pigs for what they're eating. He has nothing. So Jesus brings this type of living, this type of sin, to a pretty harsh dead end, and it's a very obvious sinful activity and an obviously sinful ending to this rejection of the Father. And so, Act 1 has another speech. The son recognizing that he's at the end of himself, he's hit rock bottom, he no longer has anywhere to go, he starts to conjure this speech in his head. He says, man, how good I had it with my father. Even his servants have enough bread to eat. Even they have a place to sleep. So I'm gonna go back home and I'm gonna tell my dad that I'm no longer worthy to be his son, but just to hire me out as one of your servants. Just take me back in that capacity. And so he's comfortable with that speech, with his restitution plan, and so he heads back off to home. And so as he's heading home, the father is not just standing on the front porch looking out at the distance and tapping his foot saying, this ought to be good. This son who has caused me public humiliation, because in this setting, people would have known what was going on. This would have been a village of people who would have known that this son has publicly humiliated the father and what exactly he has done by taking his wealth and squandering it. But instead of waiting to see what this compensation package would be to get back into the family, what does the father do? He runs. He runs to this child. Now, again, this is kind of lost in translation because men in our culture run. Some even run for fun. Not Bill Jones. Men in the Middle Eastern culture don't run. Women and children ran. Particularly wealthy landowners did not run. This man hikes up his robes, most likely, girds his loins, as they say, and sprints to his child, throws caution to the wind, is using prodigal grace, and runs and embraces and kisses this child who has publicly humiliated him. And the son is trying to, you know, push him back and says, "Well, Father, hold on. I want to apologize to you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants." And it's almost like the father just says, "Shh. Servants, go and get him the best robe and clothe him. Go get a ring and put it on his finger. Go get the shoes and put them on his feet. And not only that, go and kill that fattened calf and we're going to party." Now that's a lost in translation deal. We don't kill fatted calves and throw parties. At least we don't in my household. But this is an indication that there is a huge party about to happen. Okay, this is a fattened calf would provide a lot of meat. So this is not just the boys getting together, you know, the father and the sons. This is likely the entire village, all of the people who would have known about what this younger son has done. They're going to get together and they're going to celebrate like it's 1999. They didn't know that's another one. Party like it's 1999. And so this is where Act 2 comes to a close. And this is, save one thing that we'll bring out in just a minute, this is exactly the same pattern that we had in the first two parables. Lost, found, rejoicing, lost, found, rejoicing, lost, found, rejoicing. Now, we're oftentimes stuck here, that we talk so much about this prodigal grace that the Father had for this sinner. And praise God that this is true. For many of us, this is how God saved us, is when we were at the end of our rope, at the bottom of the barrel, we hit rock bottom. And it's true, but I want to present this morning that this is not where this ends. So in literature, anytime you have, and this is not just in Bible interpretation, but in poetry interpretation or whatever you have, if you've got same, different, what's being drawn attention to? What is highlighted there? The different, right? So we've got something different coming up here. So let's look at Act 2, and we'll pick up in verse 25. "And now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found.'" Now, we have somewhat of a cliffhanger here, don't we? Jesus has given us like a dot, dot, dot. Like, what happens? The next parable goes on talking about something else. Does this older brother go in and be reunited and join the party? Or does he stay outside and let the party happen and he remains outside? We don't know. Let's think about again who Jesus is talking to. The tax collectors and the sinners must have really enjoyed that first part because they're going to resonate with this obvious sin. I mean, these are the obvious sinners. These are the people who are not questioning, I'm not sure if I'm really bad or if I'm good. I mean, they knew. They were extortioners of money from their own countrymen, the tax collectors were. The sinners were kind of a group of people who had been grouped that way and called sinners. How would you like that designation in your culture? Because they were prostitutes and that sort of thing. I mean, they were the ones who were the outcasts. They were obvious sinners. They had the sin of what we call self-discovery. That's what the younger brother did. He's thrown caution to the wind. He doesn't care if there's a God or not. There is no authority over him. There's no authority over these people, and they're doing whatever they want to do. They know they're nowhere near as good as the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the good moral people. And so when they hear Jesus talking about a father who goes out and gets these types of obvious sinners and brings them back and kisses them and welcomes them back into the family, how that must have warmed their heart. Because that's them. Jesus is talking to them. Look, it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter what you've done to your father. He welcomes back sinners. Now, he's turning, if you will, now he's turning to the Pharisees, the good people. And if you're like me, you don't really know how to take this. I know the first few times I heard this parable, it didn't make sense. Why was the father treating the older brother like this? It seemed as if he was playing favorites. I mean, obviously, he was pretty excited about this younger brother who had come back, and now this older brother who had always done right by him is being kind of treated like, meh, you know, you've always been with me. All I have is yours. And it wasn't until I heard this taught, and in fact, it was in a book called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. When I heard this explained, it was almost as if the scales fell off my eyes, and I finally understood the difference between religion and gospel, because I grew up in a religious setting. And religion is the way I defined it earlier. I mean, I was familiar with this doing good and trying to make my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. But when I was saved by grace through Christ, I had a hard time packaging that. I mean, how is this different than the way I grew up? And so I had a hard time understanding what was happening to this older brother. Why was the older brother being treated like this and the younger brother like he was? And honestly, the parable that helped me the most, and this is not a biblical parable, okay? This is outside of Scripture. I want to make sure we're clear on that, okay? I'm about to tell a parable, but it's not a scriptural parable. Not even in First Hesitations. It is outside of Scripture. Okay, so I think Elizabeth Elliot is actually the one who is given credit for this parable. That's Jim Elliot's wife. Jim Elliot, of course, was martyred as a missionary. But Elizabeth Elliot tells this parable about Jesus and Jesus being out with his disciples. And Peter was among them. And they're walking along a path. And Jesus says, pick up a rock and follow me. And so Peter, you know, being the wise one, he's like, well, Jesus didn't really specify what was required. So he picks up a small little stone, smooth stone, sticks it in his pocket, and he walks along behind Jesus. And Jesus comes to a point in the path, and he sits down, and he says, okay, take out your rocks. And Jesus turns the rocks into bread, and they have lunch. And so, of course, Peter's got this little bitty stone. It's about enough for a bite. And so some of the other men picked up bigger rocks, and, of course, they had more like a loaf. And so they had a bigger lunch. So Jesus, as they finish lunch, tells them again, pick up a stone and follow me. And so this time Peter says, I'm going to pick up a bigger stone. So he gets quite a bigger stone, one that's actually kind of cumbersome to carry and slows him down a little bit as he's walking along behind Jesus. And Jesus comes upon a stream and he tells the men, okay, throw your stones now into the stream. And so as the men unload their stones into the stream, they look back to Jesus and Jesus says, follow me. And he takes off. And the men were kind of like, what? We just carried the stone and threw the stone. And Jesus turns around, hearing them grumbling, and says, who are you carrying the stone for? That's what this older brother is expecting, this stone to turn into something else. His obedience is not for the father, it's for himself. He is lost and rejecting the Father's love just the same way that this younger brother was. The younger brother chose the path of more obvious sin, perhaps, the self-discovery type of sin. The elder brother, however, looked religious, looked moral, looked as if he were being obedient to the Father. But he was using his obedience to leverage against the Father. I mean, we have to believe that he had been obedient because the Father doesn't contradict him. He says, Father, I've been with you. I've always obeyed your command. And yet you've never given me even a goat. That would just be a smaller animal, smaller party. You know, he's throwing a big party for the younger brother. The Father doesn't say, no, that's not exactly true. He doesn't contradict him at all. But what he says to him is, he says that what you've always been with me, what is mine is yours. And that's literally true. Because everything that's left in the estate belongs to this elder brother. The other third has already been given to the younger brother. He has no inheritance left. So this older brother has been treated like this because he is lost. And he doesn't recognize his lostness. Who is Jesus talking to here? The Pharisees, the scribes, those who are lost and don't even recognize that they're lost. So I think what Jesus does for us in this parable is he is redefining salvation. In this setting, the righteous persons here would be the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, they're good people. Let's just be honest. They're better than we are. I mean, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount that if you want to be in heaven, your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, they're up there. I mean, they are good people. They have the first five books of the Bible memorized. How many of us have the first, like, two verses of the Bible memorized? I got the first one. You know what I'm saying? I mean, these guys knew the law. They were obedient, moral people. And Jesus is saying, even in that, you're lost, not in spite of your goodness, but because of it. Because of your goodness, you're lost, and you're rejecting the Father's love. So what he's doing is he's showing both parties here, both the irreligious and the religious, that there is three things that take place in salvation. The first thing that takes place is the initiating love of the Father. The initiating love of the Father. In both Act 1 and Act 2, the Father goes out to his sons, right? He runs to his son in Act 1, and he leaves the party and entreats his son in Act 2. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. We need the initiating love of the Father. We will not seek him unless he first seeks us. So Jesus is that's Jesus' message here, is that we need the Father to come to us. The initiating love of the Father. The initiating love of the Father yields then repentance. And if you notice in Act 1, when the father runs out and embraces and kisses his younger son who had sinned against him, he does that before or after the son repents. Before. Did you catch that? The hug and the kiss facilitate the son's repentance. The son's repentance does not facilitate the father's love. The father runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, lavishes his love on him. Even before he repents, the love of the father begs us to repent. It allows us to repent of our sins. Now, the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, they're going to have this big, long list of sins to repent of in order to be following after Christ, following after God. Just like the younger brother did. He had a big, long list of sins to repent of. And so that is part of repentance. We turn from the things of this world that used to bring us pleasure, and now we turn not because we're trying to stiff-arm them away, but because of the love of the Father has allowed us to turn away from them and turn towards the Father. So what about this other crowd? I mean, it's easy to see that. We can see that, right? I mean, it's obvious when there's sin that we have to turn away from that. What about this other crowd? What about the Pharisees and the scribes? They wouldn't have a list. Now, I'm not saying that they're not sinful. I mean, we know that no one is righteous, not even one, that all have sinned. I mean, Scripture tells us that. But these guys are going to have a very small list, and they may even deny having one altogether. How does someone like that get saved? We have to learn to repent for something besides sins. You hear that? We have to learn to repent for something besides sins. I mean, these people would have sinned, and when they sinned, they would have repented, probably given themselves a pretty harsh penance and beaten themselves up for it quite a bit, and then they would have gone right back to being moralists. So what Jesus is saying here is that we have to not only repent of sins, and Christians, we must repent of sins, but we have to repent of the reasons, the motivations for why we do good. We have to repent for the reasons that we do good things. That's what Jesus is saying here. The brother feels self-righteous because he's been carrying this stone all along for the Father, hoping that this stone turns into something for him, not for the Father. We have to learn to repent for the motivation behind the good things that we do. Now, praise God, we can do things that are good with good motivation. But if you're anything like me, oftentimes it's not with the best motivation. I have to learn daily to repent of my good works. It's my good works that are going to condemn me rather than open the keys or open the gates of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here. Thirdly, so the initiating love of the Father is required. That initiating love allows us to repent. And through this, we are to be moved by the cost that was required to bring us back into the family of God. We're to be moved by what it cost to bring us home. And you may think, well, in Act 1, it didn't seem like there was much cost. I mean, you know, he had already squandered his wealth. The Father just goes out and forgives him. And while that's true, maybe in some regard, forgiveness is always at a cost to the one who is forgiving the debt. Take, for example, you've had a wild party at your house and a bunch of kids are running around and one of the kids knocks over one of your really expensive lamps. You guys have really expensive lamps? Yeah, neither do I. But for the sake of argument, really expensive lamp is broken. Now, you can forgive that. Say, it's okay, I'll take care of that. Or we'll just do without the light and you'll stumble into things in the dark. Or you can ask for someone else to pay for it. So if you're forgiving it, you are the one who is taking the cost. If you're asking someone else to pay for it, then you're not really forgiving them. You're asking for restitution. But if you forgive, you're taking on the cost. So again, you might say, well, even still, the Father didn't seem to be at much cost. But someone was cost quite greatly here. You see who that was? The elder brother. The elder brother was cost greatly because, like he said, all that the Father had now belonged to the elder brother. The elder brother would have had all of this. He would have been really the one who the robe belonged to, the ring belonged to, the shoes belonged to, the fattened calf. This huge party that was thrown was at the expense of the older brother. I talked a little bit earlier about the thing that was different between the first two parables and this third parable. The first two parables, do you remember when that thing was lost? Someone went looking for the thing that was lost. When the sheep was lost, the man went looking for the sheep. When the coin was lost, the woman went looking for the coin. Who went looking for the younger brother? No one. Whose responsibility was that? In this culture, it would have been well known that it was the older brother's responsibility. He was his brother's keeper. So why does Jesus give us such a nasty older brother here? Why does Jesus give us a Pharisee for an older brother, a self-righteous, self-serving older brother? He gives us this picture to show the Pharisees and the scribes what they look like when they're being obedient. And also, he gives us this picture of an elder brother that is a Pharisee so that we would desire and long for a true elder brother, an elder brother that would have gone out and said, Father, because of how this has affected you, I am going to go out and find your son, my brother, and even if he's squandered everything he has, I will bring him back into the family, even if it's at my own expense. That's what I'm going to do. That's what a true elder brother would do. And we don't need an elder brother to do just this. We don't need an elder brother just to leave home and go to another state or another country to bring us back home. We need an elder brother that comes from heaven to earth. We don't need just an elder brother that goes and looks for us at the expense of his bank account or at the expense of his wallet. But we need an elder brother that comes looking for us at the expense of his life. Jesus was stripped naked on the cross so that we could be clothed in the robe of honor. On the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the only time in Scripture that Jesus refers to God as anything but Father. Why? Because in that moment, Jesus wasn't being treated like a son so that we could be. So when we recognize the initiating love of the Father, when we recognize the cost, our hearts should be moved. That should be enough for us. Jesus tells another parable, and I'll close with this. And at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, as he's closing that out, he tells of a group of people that come to him on the last day, on Judgment Day, and they're excited. I mean, they're running to Jesus. They're saying, Lord, Lord. I mean, they can't wait to get to him, and they say, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons and performed many miracles for you? And what does Jesus say to them? He says, away from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Whew. I mean, again, like, gosh, I mean, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with what Jesus is saying here if you don't understand what Jesus is teaching us in the parable of the prodigal son? These people were running as fast as they could with these huge stones in their hands. They were just waiting to get there and just drop them at his feet and say, look here, Jesus, let this turn into the keys to heaven. And Jesus says, I never knew you. You weren't carrying those stones for me. Our understanding of our motivation is key. We all are carrying rocks in this room. If you're a follower of Christ, you're carrying a rock. The question that we have to be asking ourselves constantly is, who are we carrying that rock for? Are we carrying this rock hoping that a loved one gets healed? Are we carrying this rock hoping for a new car, for a promotion, hoping for family to come back together, hoping for addiction to stop, hoping for health, wealth, and prosperity? Or are we carrying this rock because Jesus has asked us to? So this morning, my prayer for myself and my prayer for you is that maybe the scales have fallen off, and that we recognize the sinfulness of our motivations at times, and that we would ultimately repent of our sin, follow after the one who is worth it all, and lay our damnable good works at the feet of Jesus. Because in him, we have our life and our being, and he is enough for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tough texts. We thank you for giving us your word, giving us the picture of what a true elder brother looks like. And Father, this morning, it is my prayer for myself and for those who are hearing my voice that we would not only repent from our sins and turn to you, turn to belief in your glorious gospel, but that we would also lay our good works at your feet. Lord, that you would give us the grace to carry our rocks through life and be willing to at any moment cast them into the stream and continue to follow you. Lord, we pray that you would so stir our hearts and our minds toward your Son, Jesus, that we could say like the Apostle Paul, that I have resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, and that my life, if I had nothing more than Christ, would be completely, completely whole. Father, it is only through your grace, through your mercy, that we can say this. I pray that we would glorify you in all that we do. I pray this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.